Let's focus our attention on the Lord Jesus, who speaks now in a parable. I'm reading from the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 23. A parable is a window through which we look into the kingdom of heaven. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus didn't just speak in parables for the purpose of making things clear. Because a parable wouldn't clear anything up to you unless you listened with ears of faith. Some people heard this, went home and said, "I heard Jesus, you know, that Nazarene." I heard him tell a story about a king and somebody owed him some money and a servant who was later put in jail. Somebody else went home that day and got on his knees and said, "Dear God, you've taught me how to forgive. How to forgive." And so we've got to listen with the ears of faith. And I'm speaking on that subject this evening, how to forgive. I'm doing so out of spiritual compunction, not out of personal desire. At an evangelism conference like this, this does not perhaps seem like the kind of subject that you would approach. But look with me, if you will, please follow along as I read. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now that would be between 580 and 800,000 pounds of precious metal. "But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.' Well, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' Of course, it was virtually nothing. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.'" Well, we've heard those words before. "And he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Father in heaven, speak to us by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated, please. Keep your Bible open. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. When you become a Christian, God sets in motion a program which has one purpose as its end. And that is a program to conform you, to conform me, to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He is going to do that whether we go kicking or screaming or whether we do it joyfully. It's like I used to tell my kids about bath time. You can do it happy. You can do it sad. You can do it hurt, but you're going to do it. And the Lord Jesus sets in motion a program. He says, "I want to teach you. I want to conform you to my image." Now, the Lord can't always find us where He would like to find us. For instance, when He wants to teach us humility, sometimes He can't find us humbling ourselves before Him in a prayer closet, so He'll have to humiliate us publicly. But some way or the other, He's going to teach us humility. One of the characteristics which we so often have eliminated from our lesson plan, but which God has never eliminated from His, is the quality of forgiveness. I have discovered, and I just want to speak personally to those of you who are pastors and church staff members, I have discovered that sometimes we have a much stronger theology of morality than we do a theology of grace. The Lord God wants you and me to learn how to forgive. I never thought too much about that until several years ago. When my family and I were privileged to serve as your missionaries over in Africa, I was down in South Africa. My wife and children were making their way to a youth retreat in the northern part of Zimbabwe. My wife's the vehicle she was driving was stopped, and The soldiers with their guns beckoned her to get out, and they went through her luggage. And while that was going on, someone moved around to the front of the car, according to the police report, sabotaged that vehicle, and several kilometers down the road, things began to come unglued. And after the wheels were ripped off the right side of the car, that van began to turn over and over in the road, and some of my children were thrown out, some stayed in, and my oldest daughter ended up underneath the motor, underneath the vehicle, with the wheels torn off, all the weight resting upon her. And thus began a journey in which God was going to show our family how to forgive. Now, time does not permit me this evening to share with you all the wonderful, miraculous ways in which God cared for us as His little children. So many wonderful things He did, and a great deal of it, of course, was because you folks prayed for us. But let me say that several days later, with my wife lying in critical condition in the hospital in the capital city of Zimbabwe, totally ignorant, in fact, all of us were, that there had been any foul play at all. My wife had been injured in the accident as well, and she was at our missionary residence there in that city, and really had heaped upon herself some amount of blame, saying, "What did I do wrong to cause all of this?" And the police called and said, "We want you to come down, and we've got something you need to see." And it wasn't long before they were showing me not only the vehicle, but their report and their pictures, and they said, "It's obvious. Here's what they did. It was sabotage. Somebody wanted this vehicle. Do you want us to try to find out who it was?" And my wife, when I talked to her, said, "Yeah, I remember there being a car behind me, and I remember some of the things that the police assured me would have been a part of that plan, but there was no way to find who was responsible." I got back in my car and headed back to our town of Bulawayo, Zimbabwe, and on the way, at precisely the same spot where they had taken my wife at gunpoint and searched that vehicle, they stopped me and began searching through the car. And I had come to Africa. Our family had gone there to minister to those people, but I confess to you, and I'm ashamed to say it, that as those men searched through my car, there welled up within me an unbelievable anger. And I wanted to grab those men in those guerrilla uniforms and beat their heads together and say, "My daughter is at the point of death because of you." I couldn't believe the feelings I had in my heart. I drove home. I was alone. My family was gone. I knelt on the floor of the house, and I said, "Dear God, you are going to have to teach me how to forgive." And some of the things that I share with you this evening are born out of that and one other experience, which I will share at the close of the message this evening. God directed me to many passages of Scripture, but this one was of tremendous help to me, and I want to speak on it this evening. Jesus, in a parable, said there was a man who owed a certain king an enormous debt. He paid, and the man said, "I don't have it, and I want you, if you will, please, just to give me some time." Well, the king's plan was to sell the man, to put him in bondage, and his family, and sell them for the debt. But the king was moved with compassion. He just forgave him the debt. But this man, this servant, went out, and you can't believe what Jesus says this man did. He found a fellow servant who owed him pocket change. And he grabbed him by the throat and he shook him. I mean, this man had a higher standard than the king's standard. And he shook him and he said, "Pay me what you owe me or I'll throw you in prison." Well, God always sees that there are witnesses to just about everything that we do. And he was reported. He was brought back before the king. And the Bible says the king delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. And then these sobering words, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Everywhere I go, I meet people who have been lacerated by events, by words. I have met people who have reacted their way into the gospel ministry. Just by words. Somebody who said, "You'll never make a preacher. You'll never amount to anything." And that word so stuck in that emotional crawl that that person said, "I'm going to prove." And it doesn't make a difference whether God called you or not. You're slaving away, bitterness in your heart, trying to prove that you can be what somebody said you couldn't be. Some of you can remember vividly events in your life, in your ministry. Maybe you reacted your way out of the ministry, or you're about to, because somebody said something that hurt. Others of you may have things tucked away in your life you don't even want to talk about. That time when your friends teased you in the third grade. The time when the teacher made you the butt of a joke when you were in the first grade and you pulled down in your shell and you can remember it as vividly tonight as if it were yesterday that it happened and you've been hurt by it. And all of your life you've been reacting, able to remember what was said. And a great part of your life has been spent trying to prove it wrong. And in essence, you have instead probably proved it right. Maybe some of you can look back. There was that time maybe when maybe you were molested. You've tucked that in your emotional baggage and you've had such a hard time dealing with that. And even now, the shame of it, raped, abused by a parent, verbally or physically, could be your marriage partner doesn't even know. Maybe you cannot get over the fact that you have been hurt so deeply by the one to whom you have given your life, your marriage partner. And just to think, why to you, worse than a parent, worse than a friend, that person in whom you finally put your trust rejected you. And oh, the hurt and the bitterness. And how do you deal with that? And at night, when you're lying in bed and your head is on your pillow, you are on an emotional roller coaster and your adrenaline begins to flow and your pulse begins to beat. And even though you are 5,000 miles and 20 years away, that person and that sentence still sticks in your mind. You think of all those clever little things that you should have said and could have said. And if you ever see them again, you will say, and it'll handle it different. Hurt. Words. Events. It could be right now you're sitting with some unresolved bitterness. Oh, you've said, I forgive. It's the Christian thing to do. But the testimony of your life and of your blood pressure, of your health, and of your plans is that you haven't done it yet. God took me to this parable. I want to speak to you just about two issues. First of all, forgiveness on the practical side. Secondly, forgiveness on the personal side. What does it mean to forgive? I believe God intends tonight to set some people in this room free. I believe tonight you can lay down some baggage that you have carried with you through your life, some things that have caused you to react, to feel, to think, to do what you're doing. I believe you can lay them down tonight and God will set you free to serve Him. He'll release you from the tormentors who are so exacting. Forgiveness on the practical side. By that I mean, what is forgiveness? Well, let me just give you a definition. Forgiveness means to consider a person no longer indebted to you. Now please listen to the next statement. Forgiveness is not so much a feeling as it is a singular volitional decision of your will. I will forgive. It's a choice. I'm choosing to forgive. You say, no, Brother Tom, that doesn't help me because you see, I have made that decision and I still can remember it. And I believe what I'm about to share is going to help some of you to that regard. You know what happened when a king forgave a servant? The servant would be brought into the king's chamber. There would be the king, and they would bring a representative of the court. Now, the king would indicate that he was forgiving this servant, this particular amount of money. And so the representative of the court would take out a document. He would write on it the name of the king, write on it the date. He would write on it the name of the servant who owed the king, the one who was indebted to him. And then he would write down, this debt has been forgiven. And he would date it again. The king would sign it, the servant would sign it, and the representative of the court would ascribe to it with his signature. It would be sealed. The representative of the court would take a copy of that and keep it, and the servant would have a copy of it for his own. Now, I can just imagine that some months later, when the king was getting ready to mount some big program, and he didn't have enough money, maybe, why, one of his courtroom advisors says, well, you remember old so-and-so. You forgave him 580,000 pounds of precious metal. If you had that, you could do exactly what you wanted. And the king said, that's right, bring him in. And so they'd bring the guy in. And the fellow would say, but king, you forgave me that. And the king would send the court representative running back to the files, and he'd thumb through those files and said, king, I'm sorry. You made a choice on this date to forgive that man. There's nothing that can be done to collect. They might bring him in two or three more times, but after a while, there'd be no sense in it because the king would say to his advisors, "Don't bother with me with that. That record is dog-eared. I don't even need to check on that. He has been forgiven." Forgiveness of a mate for some deep hurt of a parent, of a friend, of a co-pastor or a fellow Christian, a servant, a brother or a sister. Forgiveness is a singular decision of the will. I choose tonight on this date to forgive. Now that doesn't mean that Satan will not tempt you to keep trying that person's case in the courtroom of your emotions. But as your emotions begin to soar and you think, no, maybe I should collect, why, you run back through the record of your mind and you say, no, wait a minute, I can't. On that particular date, at that particular time, in that particular service, I chose to forgive. Can't collect. It's all over. Forgiveness, what is it? It is a singular, volitional decision. Now, that's just forgiveness on the practical side. But I'm more interested this evening in speaking on this subject, forgiveness on the personal side. And I'd like to just share with you several things that your forgiving someone else will mean. First of all, let's look at what it will do for the person whom you forgive. And I don't want to dwell here long, but I think that what I'm about to say probably has done more to help me personally, and perhaps my testimony can help you this evening. What does my forgiving a person do for that person? Well, I'll tell you what it does. It removes me as a factor in that person's behavior. That person can no longer say, well, I could be, or I would be, or I would go, or I would give, but old Tom Ellis. You see, I'm not a factor anymore. I have forgiven. In fact, in reality, when I forgive a person, that means that I have moved that person's case out of my court and thrown it into God's court. Have you ever wondered why it is that the person who hurt you is doing better than you? Isn't that the most aggravating thing you ever saw in your life? I mean, some scoundrel leaves his or her marriage partner and runs off with somebody else, does everybody dirty, and you look at it. I mean, they keep making money, and it's the one who got hurt who keeps on suffering. They've got the kids and the bills and trying to... Isn't that the most aggravating thing? You ever wonder why that happens? You ever wonder why when somebody wrongs you and you say, man, I'm having such a struggle with that. You know what they did to me? You know what that guy said to me? Have you ever wondered why he just keeps on prospering? You say, God, if that were my situation, I'd bring down wrath upon that guy. Lord, I'd knock his feet out from under him. I'd help his baptisms to go down and his church to shrink and his offerings to go down. Lord, do it again on that man. You know what God says? It's not in my court yet. I can't try it. You're still busy in a minor court down there working that case over. Had never been thrown to me. I'm the Supreme Court. I'll deal with it when it comes, but you're still messing with it. And the truth of the matter is, the reason you haven't given it to me yet is because you think you've got a better standard than I've got. You think that I won't treat that person right. You think I won't be just, and so you're still messing in his life. God just keeps on prospering that person. But when I say to that person, I forgive you, I'm removed as a factor in that person's behavior. They no longer can say, I am ungodly. My behavior is a result of your lack of forgiveness, and it throws that person's case in God's court. And I'll tell you what, God may deal with justice, and that may be what you want, but I'll tell you what, praise God, He will also deal with perfect love as well as perfect justice. And He's just liable to bring that person out. I think that's why the Apostle Paul wrote back to the Corinthians and said, hey, why don't you lay off that guy's case? I know we got together and we prayed that his body would be delivered to the devil and torn up if he didn't repent, but he's repented. Lay off his case. Make it easy for him to come back. That's what it does for the person who's been forgiven. But what will it do for you, the person who does the forgiving? Let me suggest several things quickly. First of all, it will release you from your debt. I know what you're saying. You're saying, Tom, you're wrong. You see, it's that guy that owes me a debt. I mean, it could be there's somebody out here tonight who has something in your emotional crawl that's been caused by a $20 debt. a borrowed something or the other. Just a little sentence. And when you forgive that person, you are released from your debt. You say, what debt do I have that person? Well, think of it this way. How many times have you said, I owe him? Or rolled over at bed at night and said, she deserves a cold shoulder. That'll teach her. She's asleep. I owe him a cold shoulder when I see him at church. I just won't say anything. I'll just go on by and be holy. I won't speak to that person. And every time you see that person, you try to figure out, how am I going to pay what I owe him? How am I going to deliver to that person what I owe that person? When you say, I forgive you, you owe that person nothing but to love them. It will release you from your debt. Let me suggest a second thing that it will do for you. If you choose tonight to look back in your past and say, I forgive. A second thing it will do for you, and I think this perhaps is one of the most exciting, if not the most exciting, it will cast you totally on the resources of God. Did you know, and I never thought about this until God began showing this to me in this parable. Did you know that an unforgiving person cannot live the life of faith? He said, now wait a minute. So what? Well, here's what. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I mean, you're in bad shape if you're not living the life of faith. You say, what do you mean? I'm not living the life of faith. Because what you are saying is, God, you are not the source of supply for all that I need. It's that guy out there who owes me that debt. It's that person over there who, that person holds the key to my happiness. They've got to say, I'm sorry. And when they do, I'm going to forgive them. Then I'll be happy. In other words, as long as you refuse to forgive someone, you are saying, Jesus is not enough. Somebody else holds the key. There is a sense in which forgiving someone is perhaps one of the greatest acts of faith that you can energize in your life as a believer. Because when you say, I forgive you, what you're saying is, because God, you're enough. You see, this king, how could he forgive that guy? Because he was a king. He didn't need that man's money. Jesus said, my goodness, can you believe? Here is a guy who's strangling a man for pocket change when I have forgiven him everything. And God says, here is a person who won't forgive one sentence and I have forgiven him all of his sins so that he can go to heaven. And he won't do it. And so when you say, I forgive you, you are beginning to live the faith life. You're saying, Jesus, I just trust you. I trust you for my joy, for my happiness. I trust you for my emotional stability. I just trust you. You are my source of supply. Let me suggest another good thing that forgiveness will do for you. It'll restore usefulness and fellowship to your life. Isn't it interesting that not only here, but also in the model prayer, that Jesus makes a statement something like this, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And at the end of the model prayer, he says, for if you forgive not your brother his trespasses against you, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses against him. That's heavy stuff. And the issue here is not salvation. It is usefulness and fellowship. I don't know how it is in your family, but I'll be honest enough to say tonight that some of the most tender, beautiful, endearing moments in our family have been when somebody has said, I'm sorry, and another has said, I forgive. Restored usefulness, restored fellowship. It could be that the very reason you're out there drying up where you are is because God is just keeping His word. He's saying, how can I be in fellowship with you if you from your heart have not forgiven someone whom I already have forgiven? You still have got that higher standard than I've got. You're exacting a greater toll than I am. I'd forgive him, but you won't forgive him. How can you go out and feel good about preaching the message of the gospel that Jesus saves and he'll love you and forgive you as well as give you eternal life if you won't forgive somebody? Let me suggest another thing. God will remove the tormentors from you. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. A person who will not forgive, no matter how insignificant that issue may seem. You may think it's just a little snide statement by somebody who doesn't amount to a hill of beans to you in church. But a person who doesn't forgive, even that, lives in torment. I remember a missionary lady who came to me one time, and the doctors had diagnosed her with an incurable disease. She had aplastic anemia. And she said, "I know I'm going to die." I mean, she was just as blue as this tie is yellow. She just could hardly walk across the floor without collapsing. She'd go to the hospital. They'd give her transfusions that only last for a few days. And the doctor said, "You're going to die." And she said, "I just want to see my son play out this year of basketball. If God tells you anything, would you share with me?" And she wouldn't mind me sharing with you what I'm going to tell this evening. Some days later, it doesn't always happen like this. I was just in prayer for her, and God showed me a verse of Scripture. Just jumped off the pages at me. I called her. I said, "Could I ask you a question? Are you bitter at anyone or about anything on the mission field?" And she began to pour out her story. It was like I pulled two corks right out of her eyes. She just began to weep. And you know what? The more she told me, the more angry I got. I mean, I was mad at him too. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe anybody treating anybody like that. She said, "Why do you ask me this?" And I said, "Well, here's a scripture in Proverbs." And I said, "You're the nurse, not me." But it says, "Bitterness dries the bones." Now, I don't know much about medicine, but isn't your blood, that plant, whatever that is, made in your bones? She said, "Yes, sir, that's right." I said, "Can you find the grace of God to kneel down right here and say, 'Dear God, I forgive'?" She did. That was almost a dozen years ago. She's healed, back on the mission field from an incurable disease. It will remove the tormentors from you when you forgive. One final thing. It will remove from you the defiling root of bitterness. Over in Hebrews, we read in the 12th chapter, verses 14 through 17, that we can put down a root into bitterness and it will defile everything. You know, the fruit on a tree tastes like that which the tree is rooted in. And by the way, the fruit on the farthest limb of the tree tastes like what the root is planted in. And if you've got a root of bitterness, you can change churches, you can change cities, you can change states, you can change countries, you can change your vocation. But the fruit of your life will still be defiled. Because you are rooted in bitterness. This closing expression, and I've asked several people just to pray for me while I share this because it's not easy. I just thank God for my family. Not only my wife and four beautiful children, but for my parents and my grandparents. I mean, they're just so wonderful. And I'm so grateful for them. Wonderful, godly people. My granddaddy on my mother's side worked until he was 97 years of age. And he said, "I just want to get sick and linger on gradually and get better." And that's about how he died. My grandfather on my daddy's side was a preacher. He used to preach when this was Indian Territory. Preached a Brush Arbor meeting not far from here. 111 people baptized in 63 minutes. We think we're something, don't we? I mean, our church will spend $16 million, and I pray we'll baptize 111 people in 63 minutes. That's something. That's really preaching, folks. That's the power of God. He preached the very year he died at the age of 92. A doctrinal preacher. He's the one that went into the towns and debated the Campbellites before the revivalists got there. And my daddy, a preacher. I got two brothers, brother-in-law, as you know, preachers. And I'm just so grateful for my family. Some years ago when I went over to say to my mom and dad, "Well, God has called Gene and I and the kids to go to the mission field." Something else happened that night that just took the wind out of my sails. It just startled me. And I've got to tell it all to you. Some of you are so close to my dad. My dad, almost at retirement age, had entered a period of spiritual dementia. Now guys, listen. You will never build up so many points with God that you can coast one day. It is daily bread And Satan had attacked him. And I heard the father of a perfect family, I thought. Three preacher boys and the white daughter married to a preacher and a daddy who was a preacher. I heard him say something I never thought I'd heard a person say. I don't love you. I heard him say that to my mother, and I'm leaving. Why, you know, he was director of this very association. A soul winner's soul winner. A preacher on the deeper truths of the Christian life. Spiritual dementia. Lost orientation. Misdirection. I couldn't believe it. For a year we stayed in the country. Thousands of dollars spent calling back and forth. And finally on Christmas, everything was wonderful. My dear, wonderful, godly mother and my dad were together at Christmas days before we left for Africa. I was so happy. There was joy. There was weeping. We got on a plane, headed to Africa. I decided to call him one more time. From the jet ramp as we walked down to go overseas and spend our life there. When I called, my mother said, "He's gone." I got on that plane with my heart down in my shoes. Flew back, tried to find him some months later, and to no avail. Divorce. Well, I mean, how do you handle that? How do you handle that? What do you say about that? How could that happen? Why does that happen to a good person? Good, godly women about whom a husband said, "Why, no fault in her. It's me. It's my choices. I'm going." How do you handle that? I watched the rejection set in. And some of you folks know that, don't you, personally? Rejection. You can't imagine 43 years of marriage life. Rejection. And my mother tried to muster every bit of spiritual fiber that she could in these years of her life, 65, to deal with that. I went from anger to more anger to pity to sympathy. You can't believe all the emotions all of us had. A year ago last May, and boy, this is just how these things work out. I mean, you can't figure it out, can you? A year ago last May, my mother came out to Colorado to visit us, and the doctor said, when we noticed some things wrong, said, "She's got Alzheimer's disease." Now, why her? She wasn't to blame. Dear God in heaven, why her? Doesn't make sense. We watched as over the years, she just declined and became more addled. And she moved in a house right close to my wonderful brother down in Norman and my sister here, and they just mothered her and took care of her, but she just went down and went down and went down. Last July I came back, Glenn, from Africa, and wasn't back but just a few days till they called and said, "Mother has had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and she's not going to live, and she's in the hospital in Norman. I mean, she's lying there to die. If you want to see her, you better hurry." And I came on the airplane and the doctor just said, Well, there's no way she's going to live. I mean, she is gone. She's gone. No way she's going to live." And you know, when he said that, and he's a wonderful Christian man, he's right. But you could see my mother literally, physically, I can't explain to you, right there in that bed, that little helpless, shriveled up form, you could see her dig in. You'd have to know my mama to know, dig in. Week passed, second week passed, any day she's going to die. Coma. Not speaking, eating, nothing. She's going to die. At the end of the second week, she moaned, and my brother who was there said, "Mama, what do you want?" She said, want. "What do you want, Mama? What do you want?" And he went over and listed. "You want the pillow fluff? You want some ice? You want some water? What do you want?" And he went over a list of people, and he finally said, "Dad," and she moaned again. And here's what she said. Three more words. "Forgive, forgive, forgive." She just lay there, almost lifeless, and began reaching out into another state and just began to hook it in prayer. Next day we were gathered together. She was going to die. We were singing songs. I mean, that'd do it to anybody if nothing else would. And we were holding hands, the whole family. Everybody was there. And the phone rang. And on the other end was my daddy. She hadn't heard his voice in 2.5 years. He said, "Tommy, can I talk to Mama?" And I said, "Dad, she's dying. She won't hear you. And I'm going to put the phone up to her ear." And when she heard his voice, her eyes opened and tears flew down and of her cheeks. They just burst out. And she said, "I forgive you." And you know, for 24 hours, she was just as clear. She'd say, "Isn't that wonderful, Dad, calling? Isn't that great?" I thought about that little poem that says, "He drew a circle that shut me out. Daunted rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that shut him in." Forgive, forgive. She kept on living. Man, you can't believe it. She's supposed to die. Daddy calling every day. "How is she? What can I do? I'm so broken." One day I said, "I don't know what she's holding on for, Daddy. It's been about 6 weeks. And I don't know, maybe she's waiting for you." He said, "I'll be there." The next morning he was there. And there we were in a circle holding hands with Daddy. And singing and praying, and he was back. Not long afterwards, she died. It just does something for you to forgive somebody. And it does something for the person who's forgiven. My dear daddy called this week and said, "Tom, why wasn't it me?" I said, "Dad, I don't know." He said, "I don't know either. By the way, you know this week, Tommy, I've got to lead 5 people to Jesus." Forgive. 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 I believe God wants to set some people free tonight. Father in heaven, teach us how to forgive. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.